Please turn with me in your Bibles again to Titus chapter 1. We'll be referring to many things in this chapter as we begin a short series on this epistle of Paul to Titus. Allow me to read just the verses 5 and 9 over again. Titus 1, verse 5 and 9, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee, holding fast," that's then verse 9, "holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." Beloved congregation, the Lord Jesus Christ, after he arose from the dead, spoke these words to his disciples. And I quote them from Acts 1 verse 8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witness unto me both in Jerusalem in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And we should notice that when Christ spoke those words, he spoke them as the King who had been given all power, all authority in heaven and on earth. And he does not plead with his disciples. He doesn't urge his disciples, "Please, will you do this?" He doesn't cajole them. No, he commissions them. And he says, "Go." And they went. And just think of all that has happened from out of this commission of the risen Christ Jesus. You could say that the world has been turned upside down. There are churches of Jesus Christ throughout this world, from east to west, from north to south. Now the Apostle Paul has written a letter to Titus, and this letter gives us a picture of how the Apostle Paul, but also how the other apostles, did their work of planting a church, churches. Because this letter of Paul to Titus is the letter of a church planter, we would say today. And Titus likewise was a church planter. As we shall see, Paul had left him on the island of Crete to plant churches. You might not realize it, but Crete was not an easy place to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul gives us a description of what the people of Crete were like. Take verse 10 in this chapter. And then he speaks about the population of Crete. He says in verse 10, "There are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers." If you look at verse 15, this picture, "Even the mind and conscience of these people are defiled." Verse 16, Paul says to Timothy, "These people are abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate." Doesn't mean that there had been no civilization in Crete. On the contrary, some 2,000 years earlier, there was the beginning of a long-standing civilization called the Minoan civilization. And the ruler Minos, for your information, was credited by a philosopher, Aristotle, for suppressing piracy. A very current thing in our day. But by the time Paul was there and then Titus was there, the civilization of Crete was no longer this great civilization. But there was a heritage. There were landmarks. But people were just moving away from what they had been brought up in. There were other teachers, and you would expect them to be good men. They were Jews on Crete. And not only just recently, but already for centuries, ever since the dispersion, the return from exile. I remember then they were going to various countries. But the Jews on Crete were part of the problem. Notice how Paul puts it in verse 10 and verse 11. He says, there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. That is, these Jewish teachers. They were notably immoral because, the Apostle Paul says, they were subverting, that means ruining, whole households, teaching things which they ought not to teach, and teaching them for filthy lucre's sake. That means dishonest gain. So you could say the island of Crete at that time was in a state of decadence and depravity. And in verse 12, the Apostle Paul refers to one of their own men, one of their own prophets, who said, and I quote, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies." Now that's quite the indictment, isn't it? Always liars. Incorrigible liars. You could never trust a word a Cretan said. They were more like brood beasts, Paul says. They were more animal-like than men made in the image of God. And he says they were lazy gluttons. Now that was Crete then. How about today's American society? Are the parallels not very close? We are the inheritors in this country of the Western civilization. You could say after the Minoan civilization on Crete, there was the Greek, the Hellenistic civilization, with beauty and philosophy, and then the Roman civilization with the law of God. Now we are the inheritors of both those civilizations. But is it not true that, like Crete today, America is a very decadent society, a world which is packed full of vain talkers, as Paul calls them, and deceivers, verse 10. What about the phrase, always liars? Is that not our society? You remember the phrase, I know I did this, but I did nothing wrong. Always liars. Is our country now the country of brutes and of lazy gluttons? A world in which the mind and the conscience of men are corrupted, as Paul puts it in verse 15. A world in which men are disobedient. A world in which our people in this country, they claim that they know God, but their lives are a denial of God. Is our country not a country where people are religious for the sake of money, for gain? And this world that you and I are living in is a decadent and a depraved world. It's a world upon which there rests the wrath of God. Now you may say, Paul, is this a world in which to plant churches? Yes, says Paul. Look at verse 5, our text. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. Now as we begin a brief study of the epistle of Paul to Titus, let us look at this first chapter under the theme, what it takes to plant churches. First of all, holding fast God's word. Secondly, honesty with souls. And then thirdly, hopefulness in the plan of God. What it takes to plant churches, holding fast God's words, honesty with souls, and hopefulness in God's plan. So first of all then, holding fast God's word. You know as well as I that during the past few decades, the theory has been that if you want to plant and build churches, then you have to stoop to the level of the culture of people and attract people with things that they are used to seeing on TV or hearing their kind of music. And it's certainly true that you're able to get a group of people together that way. But whether that means planting churches is another question. But the marvelous thing, congregation, is that the Apostle Paul, for the work of the outreach of the gospel, does not send Titus to Crete and say, use what it takes, whatever gimmick. No, Paul has something far better, far more glorious and effective. He says, you go with the mighty truth of God, the word of God. Now, where do we see that in this chapter? Well, we see it, first of all, by the way the Apostle Paul refers to himself. Look at what he says about himself in verse 1. He says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. So what was Paul's own reference point? It was God, it was Christ, it was the true faith of God's church. It was the truth after godliness. That means there is such a thing as truth. Now this is a very important word in our world as well, congregation. But in our world that you and I are living in, people go by the philosophy of unbelief. And unbelief says all questions are open. No, we go by the Bible. But what the Bible says, they say, is not necessarily true. What is that? That's the voice of unbelief in our postmodern world of relative thinking and living in a total denial that there are absolutes in this world. This is right, and that's wrong. This is true, and that is error. This is light, and this is darkness. Here is God, there is Satan. There is such a thing as truth, absolutes. And Paul says, truth which is after godliness. That means our whole life is to be grasped by the truth. And then the goal of that truth is to produce in us godliness, likeness to God, redemption from sin and all the other godlessness and the vanity of one's life by nature, and a transformation from the self-centeredness of man and clinging to the pleasures of this world to elevate them and to ennoble them and to lift them up. And to make man godly. Every fresh discovery of the truth of God's word brings a greater impetus into our lives with the view to be conformed after the image of God's Son. And so we begin to see the importance of holding fast the word of God, of which the Apostle Paul speaks himself. But notice, secondly, the way he refers to Titus. Verse 2. And he calls him Titus, mine own son, after the common faith. Titus was one of the best loved and most useful of Paul's helpers in the gospel. Together with Timothy, we may well say. And Titus also had a special place in the affection of the Apostle Paul. Not surprising, because Timothy and Titus had in common with Paul this unwavering loyalty to Christ and his cause. And both Timothy and Titus had their willingness in them to undertake difficult missions. And they regarded Paul highly as their spiritual father and superior. But there was one respect in which Titus differed from Timothy. Timothy of the two was more a leader. Titus was more a leader, I should say. And Timothy was more a follower. Titus was not only a man who was able to take orders, but to forge ahead also of his own accord. And the Apostle Paul, in this instance, does not point Titus to his own resourcefulness. He doesn't say, well, you have a lot of ability, you'll be doing okay. No, he calls Titus my own son after the common faith. What kind of faith was that then? Not a special kind of faith, you might say. Not a super kind of faith, a hyper kind of faith. No, he called it the common faith, which is being exercised throughout the world in those days and also today. It's the Catholic, the universal, the common faith based on the Word of God alone. So that's secondly, the way he refers to Titus, my own son, after the common faith. But then notice in verse 9 that especially the way he speaks about the Word of God. And in this section, the Apostle Paul is detailing what the office, what the work is, what the qualifications are of elders, the kind of elders that Titus had to ordain, with all the requirements listed here. But notice this one, holding fast in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. So you need to ordain elders who hold fast to the faithful word of God. Now Titus himself was such a man, and he had to appoint such elders as well for this church planting work. And then this is the principle that the Apostle Paul lays out, is that Christ extends his church, his kingdom, through his word. And men who learn to hold to the word and hold fast to the word of God are used of King Jesus to go and extend and planned the work of Christ and planned churches. Isn't that true of the men of whom we know throughout the history of the church? You can think of a man like Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, George Whitefield, and it's still true today, congregation. Imagine that the Apostle Paul had sent Titus to Crete for his planned church planting work with the kind of gimmicks that people use today for church work. How wonderful, Paul did not do that. There would never have been a church in Crete, because Paul makes clear to Titus, God builds his church and extends his church through his word, through the truth. We cannot plant churches if we fall prey to each new theological fad. Then we are like a group of children tossed with every wind of doctrine, Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 14. Then we have no anchor, but with the word we have an anchor, we have confidence, because the word of God is true and effective in every generation. And so we too need to hold fast to the word of God. So that first of all. But secondly then, honesty with souls. And again, this is an area where many people have a different opinion from what the Apostle Paul writes. The approach today in many so-called evangelical churches is you start with where people are, in their felt needs. You need to tickle their ears. That's what you need to do. You need to befriend them. You can't tell them that they are sinners, that they are blind and dead without God, as the Bible clearly teaches. No, contemporary approach is you need to affirm people's lives and thinking. And just be positive in your approach. Inspire them and give them a sense maybe of community, that kind of a thing. But notice how the Apostle Paul puts it. The exact opposite direction. Verse 9, the second part, he says, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Or if you look at chapter 2, verse 1, then you have these words, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Titus, be clear, forthright, frank with the people that you are dealing with. So that calls for a need of being honest with people's souls. Verse 13, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. So Paul writes to Titus, don't mince words. State things clearly. Don't let people get away with just a little religion, a mixture of truth and error. Don't let them build on a false foundation. Titus, you can't settle with anything less. And that's the kind of elders you need to appoint, than that these churches are to be filled with people who are sound in the faith. And if you look at that whole section in Titus 1, verses 10 through 16, then you realize how frank Paul himself is in the ministry. Just think of that. He does not really talk up these people. And he doesn't say to Titus, you're a gifted young man. You have a lot of potential with these people. Oh, I know they have faults and they have weaknesses. But on the whole, these people on Crete, they're a good group of people. You shouldn't have too much difficulty here. No, Paul does not say that at all. It reminds of a woman who said to her minister, Pastor, would you please pray for my husband that God would work in his heart, for he is such a good person. I would love to see God save my husband. And the minister answered her, said, well, if he's such a good person, why should I pray for him? Why would God need to save him? You see, that's the opposite of what the Apostle Paul preached and of what Jesus himself said. They that be whole have need of no physician, but they that are sick. And that's what the Bible does on every page. The Bible is honest, congregation. Paul is honest. And we need to be honest with people about sin. That's what Paul did wherever he went. Think of how he starts his letter to the Romans. What an extensive section there on the depravity of all men by nature. Culminating, as it were, in chapter 3, he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. And when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, full of the Holy Spirit, what did he say to the people to whom he preached? He said, ye have crucified the Lord of glory. And Stephen, appointed as an evangelist, what did he say? He said, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. They dealt honestly with the souls of their people to whom they spoke. And notice what Paul says about these Cretans, many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers whose mouths must be stopped. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. And if you are today a true believer, then you must be a thankful person that somebody in your life was honest enough to tell you that you were a sinner on the way to perdition. Perhaps it was a friend. Maybe it was the elder who came for visiting. And maybe it was your Sunday school teacher. Or the minister who said, you can do all the talking you want, but you need to be born again and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And when God works in the heart of a sinner, congregation, and he is brought to life, oh, how he loves that kind of honesty. Then you want people to be honest with you, and you seek to be honest with others. Titus, that's what you have to do. That's what the elders you are to appoint have to do. And if you do, there will be blessed results. What then are the results? Honesty, when it's blessed to a soul, then the result will be that God, through the operation of the Holy Spirit, will bless it. Look at verses 6, 7, 8, and 9 here in Titus 1, where Paul pictures what an elder should be like. And what a glorious God-honoring picture it is. He pictures an elder or elders as faithful men, faithful husbands, with faithful families. He pictures them as blameless men, with integrity, lovers of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. What a marvelous picture that is. How could it be that there would be anybody like that on this island of Crete? Well, you know that already on the day of Pentecost. In Acts 2 you read that there were people from Crete in Jerusalem. And God did a mighty work also on Crete. And when Paul had come there, had been honest with the souls on Crete about sin and about judgment, but also about salvation and about the Lord Jesus Christ and eternal life and about sanctification. How to live a godly life in this sinful world. And God had blessed that kind of honesty to hearts and lives. And so there was on Crete a different breed of people emerging on this wicked island. Imagine somebody, a Christian by birth, a man who had been a liar all his life, unruly man, vain man, self-willed man, a wicked man, a man having a bad temper, and every sentence he spoke packed with lies. A man who had lived for money, for pleasure. Paul came and preached the word. Titus came, preached the word, and told this man who he was like, a sinner in the hand of an angry God, and that there was awaiting him perdition. No escape there. Today is a day of escape. Turn to Christ. And God blessed that ministry to that man's heart. And he was changed. He was changed. His marriage changed. What else? His family changed. He became a man of integrity. A man who loves loved good men, Paul says. And others on the Isle of Crete says, what happened to you? You're a changed man. And indeed, he used to lie all the time whenever he opened his mouth. And there he stands, there he lives, there he labors as a blameless man who holds fast the faithful word. That's his guide in life. That's on Crete, congregation. Is it any different today? How were you born? How were your children born? Blameless? Pure? No. Was anybody here born with a qualification to be an elder? No. But it is the grace of God. And when that grace works and breaks through, that makes us honest. Then the lie in our life has to go. And we need truth in the inward parts because God Himself is true. And that's our great hope, congregation, and our great need in church planting today and sustaining churches today. How? Faithfulness with the Word. Honesty with souls. But then thirdly and finally, hopefulness in God's plan. Hopefulness in God's plan. Look at verse 2. In hope of eternal life. When we seek to do God's work, we must not only be faithful to the Word of God and honest with souls, but we may and we must also be hopeful. Paul was, and he holds it out to Titus. Titus in hope of eternal life. That means Paul is resting on, building on, depending on God's plan from before the foundation of the world. What a marvelous teaching that is, congregation. Planting churches is not motivated by our scheming and plans, doesn't depend on our abilities or our personalities. But for planting churches, that's something we can only do if we expect it from God. And honestly, the plan is not simply what the evangelism committee one evening coughed up or drew up. Or the consistory approved. No, it's based on God's plan for eternal life. On John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. In this world, death doesn't have the final word. But before the grave and beyond the grave, we may be recipients of eternal life. There is a river that flows. It's pictured in Revelation 22, for example, and elsewhere in the scriptures, there is a river that flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Where does it flow? It flows through this world, congregation, and it irrigates this world. And it enters the soul, the belly, of men and women and young people and children. And wherever that river touches a man, something happens. That water never leaves in the same way. It refreshes, it enriches. It's the river of life that flows through this thirsty world. And all who come to this water and who drink receive this life of eternity, the life of God. That's what it is. And notice that the Apostle Paul, in first instance, in verse 2, he speaks about a hope that was promised before the world began. That means that when Jesus was conceived, the Son of God was conceived in the womb of Mary, the incarnation, when Jesus was born, his life and his great death on Calvary and his resurrection and his ascension and the gift of eternal life, those things were not afterthoughts in the mind of God when things turned out to go wrong in the Garden of Eden. But these things were in the heart of God and in the plan of God before the foundation of the world. From eternity, God had a people whom he eternally loved. And he purposed that they should be the recipients of that life of him and with him. He promised it before the world began. That first of all. And secondly, Paul says that this word of hope is committed to me, he says in verse 3. That is to say, there is given to me a trust, a stewardship, this message of God in grace that I have to present and offer to the world, eternal life by Jesus Christ. And God stopped, Christ stopped Paul on the road to Damascus, didn't he? And then he said to Paul, Paul, you must have this stewardship, this apostleship. And that's why he made him an apostle. And he gave him this word of God to preach, particularly to the Gentiles, and bring them out of darkness and death and despair into possessing life. And Paul was acting always, it seems, under constraint, with all that authority of God behind him in his ministry. And it's the explanation of everything that followed ever since he was converted. When he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, for example, about all the heartaches that he had in the ministry, and the cares of the churches and the shipwrecks and the beatings and the years in prison, and at times weariness and painfulness. At times I was crushed beyond measure, Paul says, with all the weight of the burdens. What kept him going? God had commissioned him. Christ had commissioned him and committed to him the ministry of Jesus Christ's word. Now you and I live in a world of death and darkness and despair. We live in a world, congregation, in which there are millions of people who think there is no God. Or if they think there is a God, they think he must be a kind God who will, I'm pretty sure he'll do good with me when... That's the unbelief of men. And the barrenness of this godless world, a world without God. And without hope and without meaning. A world without purpose. A world without eternity. That's how people essentially think. And the only thing I'm sure of, they say, the only thing I'm sure of, and one day I'll die too. I'm trying to stick around as long as I can, but I know that day is coming. And it is into that dark world that the Apostle Paul proclaims this message of life, eternal life, God's gift to all who believe and repent. Is it not true, congregation, that generally speaking, all our neighbors, and there are exceptions, but generally speaking, all our people around us with whom we work are people living for pleasure. And they go from one broken marriage to a next. Some work hard for a living, but they, it seems, are killing themselves for their business. And when you sit down, don't you sit down with them sometimes? Don't you sometimes say to them, Jim, what's the point of your life now? Oh, I don't know. And then the important thing is that they see in you something else. That they see in you and me hope. And that we speak that message of hope. And that when the storms or the storm clouds gather around our lives, that what stands out in your life and my life is hope. And when you're in the hospital walking through the valley of the shadow of death, and they stop by and they say, gotta pay him a visit, I heard he's dying. And you have a confidence as you are walking through the valley, and they say, what do you have? Or you say, I have hope. What hope? This hope, that's the characteristic of the Christian life. Hope of eternal life. How? Because he knows that the Lord is on his throne and working all things together for good, your good, and that nothing, not even death, can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And that when you must die, you say, it's good, Lord. I'll be absent from my body for some time, and I'll be with the Lord. Then you have hope of eternal life. And it's a hope, notice that. It's a hope, verse 2 says, a hope from God who cannot lie. God keeps his word. His promises are yea and amen. I can lie. You can lie. And we do lie, don't we? We have to die to lying. But God cannot lie. There is an integrity, there is a truthfulness of God in all that he says. You may know the story that the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones suffered in the late 40s, a time of depression, darkness in his ministry. And it came to head one Saturday afternoon, September 11, 1949. And he had to preach the next day, and he felt that Saturday afternoon, I have nothing to preach from God. And he had sweated, he had struggled, and he had labored without any fruit. But then late that Saturday afternoon, Titus 1, verse 2 came to his mind, in the hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. And Martin Lloyd-Jones felt at that moment immediately God met him, giving him a sermon for the next morning. And he preached it, and later on he discovered that God mightily used that sermon to encourage especially a number of people, among whom a missionary couple just passing through London. But congregation, this is the ultimate ground of hope. God has promised, and God cannot lie. Didn't he say in Genesis 3 that someone was going to come of the seed of the woman and bruise the head of the serpent? God cannot lie. It happened in principle, and it will happen in full very shortly. Go into all the world, and lo, I am with you, always, even to the end of the world. And God cannot lie. It's going to be true. Didn't he promise, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. God cannot lie. It shall happen. You see the contrast? Paul says these Cretans always are liars. God cannot lie. Remember the words of Paul in Romans chapter 3 verse 4. He says, let God be true, but every man a liar. And it means that God is true, even if all men are liars. Doesn't that give hope? Doesn't that give impetus? That's the explanation for having hope. And it gives expectation. Also for you personally. If you are sitting in church this morning and you say, well, he preached about me because I am like a Cretan, I know it. I'm a liar. Well, then you have to stop it. Turning to Christ, because you know your life is just on the way to eternal wrath. You are not alive, but you are dead. And you are like dead wood rushing down the Niagara River, as it were, to plunge into the depths. You personally need to be taken and planted by the river of water so that you may give fruit in its season. But the hope of the church planter is the same hope that you need. It's this hope, God, which cannot lie. Believe this infallible word. God is right about you. God is right about Christ. God is right about everything. You can lean on every word that proceeds from his mouth. Congregation, we don't say to this perishing world around us, folks, try Jesus. It might work. No, we are saying to the world around us, this is something that God has ordained before the world began. And he has manifested it now in this world, in life, in his Son, Jesus Christ, when he was born and lived and ministered and gave his life a ransom. And he promises this life to all who believe. And God cannot lie. Anyone here who struggles with the fulfillment of this promise? Remember, God cannot lie. Everything promised in the Bible will come to pass. God cannot lie. This is our hope. Also for the spread of the gospel. Also in the congregation here and now. He said it. I believe him. That settles it forevermore. For God cannot lie. May God bless his word to us. Amen. O God of truth, thou who canst not lie, thy word is truth, and we treasure holding it, preaching it, hearing it, passing it on. Thou art not able to lie. And grace and truth shall mark the way where thou, O Lord, wilt lead, if thy word we but obey, and thy testimonies heed. Bless thereunto Sunday school, Bible class, catechism, our time together as family speaking about these things and our searching of thy word, and also tomorrow talking to the person we work with. Oh, give us all an opportunity and the boldness, the confidence to speak. But give us to be a blameless people. By thy blood and righteousness, Lord Jesus, and thy Spirit indwelling us, other refuge have we none. Hang our helpless soul on this word of hope and truth. For Jesus' sake, amen.